Hey, give it up for the band, everybody. Man. Man, oh man, oh man. Rock and roll in Jesus, baby. I love it. Hi, family. Well, welcome to the Rock Church. If you guys are new tonight, my name is Steele Crosswhite. And I'm very glad that you guys are here this evening because tonight we are kicking off the first of our five-week series called Five Questions. And here's the deal, five questions. For the next 5 weeks, we're going to be talking about, addressing, and asking the questions, five questions that I'm convinced that give most Christians goosebumps when they hear this question asked, or these five questions asked. They could be sitting there talking to somebody, and they could be saying, you know, you could ask me anything you want to ask me, but please don't ask me that. We're going to be talking for the next 5 weeks and addressing for the next 5 weeks questions that I'm convinced keep most people away from the local church. Next week, we're going to talk about this question. Steele, you always talk about how good God is. You always talk about how powerful He is. We're always here, and we come to the Rock, we hear how good and how powerful God is. But you know what? Let me ask you this, Steele. If God's so powerful, why do the innocent suffer? You guys have heard that question before. We see it on TV. We could turn it on the channel. We could see it on whatever, Jerry Springer, all that stuff. It's like, you know, God's so powerful. God's so huge, you know? If He's so big and He's so powerful, then why do the innocent suffer? Has He opened up His eyes? Has God opened up His eyes to see the AIDS epidemic in South Africa? What about my little kid that was killed by a drunk driver? He was innocent. If God's so good, why does the innocent suffer? What about this one? I hear this one all the time. Steele, you're so passionate. You know, you just understand the love of God, and I get that. I love watching you, and you're smiling all the time, and your hair's moving all over the place, whatever. It's like, you know, Steele, you're always talking about how good God is and how much He loves you, and you know what? How could a good God send somebody to hell? If God's so loving, if God's so good, then how could a loving God send someone to hell? We're going to be talking about that question and addressing it. Here's one. Is Jesus Christ relevant today? In the culture we live in, with the digital revolution, in the society we're a part of, is Jesus even relevant anymore? Does it even matter anymore? Does God even matter anymore? You know, I've seen it, and you've seen it. It's like we drive down the street and we see the bobble dolls, you know, Jesus Christ bobble doll on the dashboard. You're walking in the mall and you see, you know, Jesus Christ is my homeboy written across the shirt of some teenager. Those crazy teenagers. Jesus Christ is so relevant, He's almost as popular as Scooby-Doo and Mickey Mouse. Seriously, think about that. Is Jesus more relevant than that? Than our t-shirts and our bobbleheads? We're going to talk about that. Here's a question we'll address. How can there only be one way to heaven? With all the cultures and all the different religions, what about Hinduism and Buddhism and Zen and Islam and all these other cultures and all these other places? How could Jesus Christ be so arrogant that He comes to this planet and He tells us that there's only one way to heaven? That's a question we hear all the time, isn't it? In this culture we live in. How could there only be one way to heaven? We're going to answer that question. But tonight we're going to talk about something I'm pretty passionate about. Sometimes when I think about it, and I hear the criticisms of it, I can honestly feel my blood start boiling. I can get so frustrated at the misconceptions of what I'm going to talk about tonight, I can feel myself wanting to clench my fists. Tonight I don't have any PowerPoints, nothing really sexy up here on the screen. In your notes or in your bulletins, you can see a bunch of verses I'll talk about. I'm just going to kind of talk with you guys tonight. But tonight, the question that I want to address, that we're kicking off this five-week series with, is this one. Is Christianity degrading to women? Is Jesus Christ degrading to women? Is the Bible degrading to women? Is Christianity degrading to women? We've heard that. You know, for hundreds of years, if not thousands of years, women have lived under this paradigm that they're second-class citizens, that they're not a man, so they're not as important. Hundreds of thousands of years that's been a part of our culture. From Renoir, here's a quote. You guys know the French Impressionist. He wrote this. He said, "I consider women who become authors, attorneys, and politicians as monsters." Friedrich Nietzsche, he's a philosopher. He said, "Women was God's second mistake." You guys know the darling of the band No Doubt. I love Gwen Stefani. You know who I'm talking about? I love her. Of pop culture, pop rock music. And she writes a song that reflects that. That she's tired of it. She's tired of being a woman in this world and feeling like she's just nothing. She's living under those paradigms. Under that oppressive culture. Under the fact that, you know, if you're a woman, you can't be a politician, you can't be an attorney, you're a monster. She writes a song about it called "Just a Girl." I want to read some of the lyrics to you. It says, "'Cause I'm just a girl, little old me, don't let me out of your sight. I'm just a girl, all pretty and petite, so don't let me have any rights. This world is forcing me to hold your hand. 'Cause I'm just a girl, I'd rather not be, 'cause they won't let me drive late at night. I'm just a girl, guess I'm some kind of freak, 'cause they all sit and stare at me with their eyes.'" She says, "I'm just a girl, take a good look at me. I'm just your typical prototype." And in the chorus, she goes on to say that she's sick of it. There's a quote from Charles Bukowski. He says this, "Don't wait for the good woman. She doesn't exist." And it's true that for centuries, women have lived under the paradigm that they are second class. In our culture today, many people would pull out their finger and they would say, "You know what? The stem of that, the reason that women are treated so terribly, is because of religion. Maybe it's even Christianity. Maybe it's because of Jesus Christ himself. Maybe that's where it all came from. It was from Jesus. Because after all, when you think about it, God refers to himself in the masculine pronoun as he. That God so loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ appointed 12 apostles, none of which were women. So does the Bible feed that prejudice? It seems like it does sometimes. There's verses that are misconstrued that I will go through tonight. One like this, in 1 Peter chapter 3, 7. Peter told the husbands, "Husbands, treat your wives as the weaker partner." Seems degrading. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul goes on to say, he says, "Women should be silent and have no authority over a man." It seems very degrading. Here's one. 1 Timothy 2:15. "A woman will be saved through childbearing." As if the Bible says, you know what, they're right. Women, they shouldn't be politicians, they shouldn't be attorneys. There's no such thing as a good woman. In fact, you know, the place for the woman is probably to be barefoot, pregnant, and hanging out in the kitchen. It's what it seems like sometimes when you look at the Bible. Maybe it feeds that prejudice that women are second-class citizens. There's a famous atheist. His name is Bertrand Russell. You guys have heard of him before. Bertrand Russell is the famous atheist, and he talks about a time that he lived in when anesthesia was just becoming introduced into the medical world to just obviously lessen the pain. And Bertrand Russell, he talks about this time, about how during his day there was very notable pastors, very notable priests, notable doctors of the Bible. When anesthesia came out, they all got together and they debated with one another, these pastors and these priests and these biblical doctors. And they discussed with one another whether or not it was good for women to have anesthesia, especially pregnant women. Because after all, it says in Genesis chapter 3 that the curse of the woman is to have pain during childbirth. So these pastors said, well, far be it from us to lessen their pain. So what they said was, men, you will get the anesthesia. Women, you will not. And it makes me sick. It makes me sick to my stomach. And I wish that all women could fit into this tiny shed, and they could be here tonight and hear this. I'm sorry. When you think about the way that women were paid less money than a man to do the same work, it makes me sick. And when I hear about it, I apologize. It makes me sick to my stomach. When you think about all the oppression that's happened to women in our culture and in our day, I apologize. But more than that, I apologize for this. I apologize for the fact that it wasn't the pastors, and it wasn't the priests, and it wasn't the doctors of the Bible that stood up and led the revolution against idiotic ideas like that. I'm sorry they didn't stand up and say, how dare you talk to my daughter or my sister or my wife like that. I'm sorry that they weren't the ones that stood up. Where was the church? Where were they? Where were those pastors and those priests? And why didn't they look at the culture and say, you guys, you've got it wrong. Why didn't they stand up? And I'm sorry that it wasn't men like that that stood up against the oppression of women. But I won't apologize tonight. And I can't apologize tonight for all that Jesus Christ said and did. Because when we look at Jesus Christ, we see something radically different than the things that I just read to you. When we look at Jesus, we see something so completely different that I hope that by the end of this night, your head spins. As Christians in our culture today, we need to be the first men and women to look at all the junk, all that stuff, all that crap that people did and throw it out. Throw it to the side. And then we need to look at Jesus. He needs to be the magnifying glass for us to see how we should treat women and one another. Because when we look at Jesus, we see something totally different. We see something so beautiful that Jesus treats women with kindness and gentleness and respect as equals. When we look at Jesus, we see something totally different than the world around us. But in order for us to understand how revolutionary it was, how revolutionary it is, the way that Jesus Christ treated women, in order for us to understand the early church, I want to look at the early church tonight too, in the book of Acts and throughout the Bible. In order for us to understand how amazing and incredibly different it was the way that they treated women, we need to have a little history lesson. You need to learn a little bit about the ancient Roman world, the ancient Roman Empire. Because if you don't know about that, then you won't get the full scope. Because the way that Jesus Christ treated women then, let me read you some stuff from the ancient Roman world. Seneca, Seneca's a Roman philosopher. Okay, he said this. And you know, tonight I'm going to talk about some things that might make you a little sick to your stomach. Well, join the club, because it makes me sick to my stomach too. But Seneca said this. A woman takes off her claim to respect when she takes off her clothing. He's a Roman philosopher. That's the kind of world that Jesus Christ and his disciples entered into. Thinking like that. There's more. Plato. You guys all know Plato. We've heard of Plato before. I've heard of Plato before. Here's what Plato said. Plato said, A bird is a stupid woman reincarnated in her next form. And he goes on to say that a woman, you could look it up. Plato says a woman is a stupid man. Plato. That a bird is really not that much dumber than a woman. And that a woman is really just a stupid man anyway. That's the kind of world that Jesus entered into. The great Cicero, he says this, all women, because of the weakness of their intellect, should be under the power of a guardian. The culture that Jesus walked into, that he invaded with his disciples and himself, was a world that said, you know, women, keep your clothes on, because if you take them off, you just lost all dignity and respect. Really, you're just a stupid woman, and a woman is really just a stupid man. You're not much smarter than a bird. And really, you're so weak-minded that you should be under the power of a guardian. Like a dog. That makes me sick. Go on to Google. Do it so you don't think I'm lying. Type into Google, ancient Rome and women. And you'll get thousands of things just like what I'm going to read to you. Listen to this. I want to give you just a glimpse picture, just to continue a little bit more, so we understand the full force of the way that Jesus treated women. It says this about the ancient Roman world. It says, sometimes on the wedding night, the husband would not sleep with his new bride, but arranged to sleep with another woman. Husbands went out of their way to keep their own wives locked up like slaves. They deprived their wives of a life outside the home. It was forbidden for wives to possess money. The legal age for marriage in ancient Rome for a woman was age 12, whether she had reached puberty or not. Roman men, listen to this. Roman men were allowed to engage in adultery, but their wives were not. Female sexuality was entirely defined by this, having sex with your husband for legitimate children. For men, sexuality included prostitutes, concubines, and slaves for sexual leisure. Rape for power over any woman. Do you know that in the ancient Roman world, the kind of culture that Jesus and the disciples entered into, that it was legal for a man to kill his wife on whim if he suspected her of adultery? It was legal. It was legal for a man to have adultery, commit adultery, and it wasn't for the wife. Women couldn't work. They couldn't possess anything. They were locked inside their homes. If they went outside their homes, they were suspected of adultery and frightened for their life. That makes me sick. Roman men frequently engaged in prostitution. From writings describing the living conditions of Roman brothels, we know that they were extremely unsanitary, and many prostitutes died living in the brothels because of their unsanitary condition. Roman men were also allowed to beat and rape prostitutes who didn't perform the services that they wanted for the prices that they wanted. Are you catching it? You seeing the sickness of it? Women are stupid men. You should be under the power of a guardian. Therefore, you're locked inside your home. Men didn't have sex with their wives on the wedding night. They were allowed legally to kill their wife if they suspected them of adultery. They frequently engaged prostitution brothels, where they could beat and rape women. Women had no equality. There's no standard of sameness. Considered birds. Later, there's a writer for the Romans. His name's Celsus. And he comments later as the Christian church starts to spread. And he says this. He says, if God did indeed, he's commenting on the gospel. If God did indeed choose to breathe his spirit and live upon this earth, if God chose to do that, why would he place himself into the womb of a woman? Why would he subject himself to such foul pollution? That's the world that Jesus Christ and his disciples entered into. Women are foul pollution. We need to look at Jesus. We need to look at Jesus now. In your bulletins, all these verses you can find, you can look them up later. If I were to spend all night, I couldn't spend 5 weeks talking about all the verses that I could tell you about Jesus. And the way that he treated women was so radically different than the backdrop of his society. It was so incredibly different. It was honoring and loving and kind. He treated them as equals. I can't go through all of them, because if I did, it would take forever. But I want to read this one story. In John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, I want to read this. Keep in mind the backdrop of the society that Jesus is living in. It says, Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives. But early the next morning, he was back again in the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and he taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law says to stone her. What do you say? I want you guys to get a mental picture of this for a second. Jesus Christ is sitting down. He's teaching some people, okay? Suddenly, there's a crowd that's gathered. And all of a sudden, what you get is a bunch of people that had grabbed a woman in the act of adultery. In other words, it was preconceived. They're looking through the window because they caught her doing it. Say nothing about whether or not they grabbed the man, but they grabbed her. And you can imagine, for just one moment, if you could put your mind there, she's in the bedroom, suddenly the door bursts open, and all these men come running in, and they grab this girl. I'll bet you she's grabbing anything she can just to cover up her naked body. Scared to death of what's going to happen next. Maybe she's got some sort of blanket around her. Maybe she's naked. And these men threw her in front of the crowd. Picture that. That this woman, you know she's scared for her life because it's legal for them to kill her. And she's in front of these gawking men. And she's probably covering herself. And she's scared to death and saying nothing about the shame she must feel and fear that she feels. And they throw her at Jesus. And they say, the law says to stone her. What do you say? Verse 6, it says, they were trying to trap Jesus into saying something they could use against him. This is awesome. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. The crowd kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and he said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again and he wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with this woman. And Jesus stood up again, and he said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Men, ready to trap Jesus? a girl crying, half naked, standing there. The law says to kill her. What do you say, Jesus? And Jesus is so awesome. He stoops down and he starts to write in the dust. Now, the Bible doesn't say exactly what Jesus was writing. Many people speculate that he was doing this, because it does say that they left one by one from the oldest to the youngest. And so as these gawkers, as these accusers are standing there trying to kill this woman, Jesus bends down and he starts to write in the dust. And many people say that Jesus is writing the names of the accusers in the sin below their name. Now, we don't know that for sure, but it would go like this. You did that. You. That. That. And one by one, they dropped their stones and walked away. And then Jesus looked at his daughter, the child whom he had created, that he loved with dignity and respect. Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. Well, neither do I. Go and sin no more. There's a story in Matthew 26 and Luke 7, and on, I can go on and on. The woman who anointed Jesus. Here's the situation. Jesus is at a party. And while he's at the party, there's a woman who's got a past. In fact, she's a whore. She's a former prostitute. And she walks into the door, and there's disciples there, and there's people there, and she comes in, and she's got this big jar of perfume. A jar of perfume that's worth a year's worth of wages. And she comes in, and Jesus is sitting down, and she pours this perfume over Jesus, and she starts worshiping him, and crying, and in love with Jesus. And all the people at this party, they stare at this woman, and they start to rebuke her. Jesus' own disciples look at this woman, and they say, "What are you doing? What that jar could have been sold, and all that money could have been used to give to the poor." And Jesus shuts their mouth up. He rebukes his disciples. He says, "What? You don't know what you're saying." Listen to this. Jesus says this. "What this woman has done to me is beautiful, and whenever they speak of me, they will speak of her." Do you see how much Jesus Christ just elevated that woman? Whenever they think of God in the flesh, they will think of this woman. "What she has done is beautiful to me." Don't stop her from what she's doing. Don't accuse her. "What she's done is beautiful." What? The way Jesus treated women, it wasn't degrading. It was so honoring. There's the woman at the well in John chapter 4. John chapter 11, Jesus loved Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. In these chapters, Jesus wept with them because their brother had died. And it actually says, Jesus loved Mary and Martha. He frequented their home all the time. He had parties there. They ate together. Here's one. I love this one. Luke chapter 8. And all these verses you could find on that sheet of paper in your bulletin. Luke chapter 8, the Bible talks about how Jesus had an entourage. And this is incredible. Not only did Jesus have an entourage, but the women who followed him were named in the Bible. Think about the backdrop of the Roman Empire. There was no equality anywhere. There was no naming of anything. These women were part of Jesus' entourage. They followed him. They were named. And not only that, it says in the Bible that they gave of their own resources to Jesus Christ's ministry. They gave of their own money. They gave of their own time. They gave of their food. They gave of their homes. So let me ask you this. Do you think those women that were willingly following Jesus Christ around, offering him money so he could they could support the disciples and the message of the kingdom of God, inviting Jesus into their home, do you think those women felt oppressed by Jesus? No way. They had seen something so different in Jesus, they were pouring perfume on his head and following him around. They couldn't believe it. What is this? The way Jesus treated women is revolutionary. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus heals a bleeding woman. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus heals a dead girl. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus heals a crippled woman who had been bent over for 18 years. In John chapter 19, Jesus is hanging on the cross. And as he's hanging on the cross, he had been beaten and scoffed at, whipped and tortured, humiliated. And as he's nailed to the cross, he looks down and he sees his mom. And he sees John, the disciple that named himself the one that Jesus loved. And as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he thought nothing of himself. And he said, John, this is your mom. Mom, this is your son. Up to the moment that he died, he was honoring women. And if those few verses aren't enough, then this one's probably going to kick your teeth in. In Matthew chapter 28, in Mark chapter 16, in Luke chapter 24, and in John chapter 20, all the Gospels talk about it. All of them. Here's the situation. God loved the world so much that he became a man of Jesus Christ, and he walked this earth. And while he was on the earth, he proclaimed so many things that he was the kingdom of God, that you could get to the Father through him, that the kingdom of God is near. And people followed him. They were all following him for 3 years. They followed in entourages. They followed listening to him talk. Oh, this is the one. This is the one that the Old Testament talked about, the law in Isaiah. He's the chosen one, the anointed one, the holy one. He's the servant. Jesus is the one. And they follow him around and they're listening to him and their hearts are excited and they pound within their chest. Something new is happening. Hosanna in the name of the highest when Jesus goes in Jerusalem. This is the one. It's finally here. What we'd heard about, what we've been studying, what we've been listening to. He's finally here. The Messiah has come to save his people. We're free. We're free. We're free. And then they got him. And they nailed him to a cross. And they tortured him. And they spit on him. And they laughed at him. And they put him up for public spectacle and ridicule. And they gambled for his clothes. And Jesus Christ died. And all of his followers, and all of the people, could you imagine? What? This isn't the way it's supposed to be. He said something totally different than this. This is not the way we were supposed to be free. And now I just saw him die. And now I just saw him be tortured. And they wrapped his body in 75 pounds worth of clothes and myrrh. And they put him in a tomb. And they sealed the tomb. This is not supposed to be the way it was. My hopes are gone. So much so that the disciples had locked themselves into a room because they were afraid that they were next. If they did it to Jesus, they're going to do it to us. And they were terrified. All hope was gone because Jesus Christ had died. And then in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John chapter 20, the most incredible event of all time that has ever happened or will ever happen, ever occurred in those chapters. As the men were hiding in the room because they were afraid that they were going to be killed, there's a young woman, and her name's Mary. Mary. And she gets up while it's still dark. We don't know why she's going to the tomb. We don't know. We know that Jesus' body is behind. She waited the Sabbath day to go mourn. And she gets up early in the morning while it's still dark, brokenhearted, on her way to go and cry at the tomb of her Lord. And she's on her way there, and she gets there, and the most incredible thing of all time happens. The resurrected Jesus Christ appears. Think about it. the brothers are locked in a room. And Mary, she's there, and she sees the resurrected Jesus. It's true. It's like Jesus went, Mary, listen, everything I told you is real. Everything I told you is going to happen, happened. I beat sin, I beat the devil, I beat hell. You're free. You can be with me with my Father where there are many, many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, Mary. It's real. It's real. Everything I told you is real. You're free. There's grace. I love you. I love you. I love you. Now, Mary, go and tell your brothers. If you missed it, the most important thing that has ever happened in the history of man or will ever happen is the resurrected Jesus, and he left that message up to a woman. No. He gave it to a woman. You guys got to understand that. That the most incredible message of all time, more incredible than any historical message we will ever get, go and tell the brothers that I am alive. She went, and the brothers didn't believe her. Jesus had to walk through a couple walls for those boneheaded men. The way that we see Jesus Christ treating women is radically different than anything we know in our culture today, and especially in that culture of that time. Against the backdrop of the Roman Empire, we see Jesus gifting his daughter with the most incredible words ever. Go and tell them that I'm alive. I want to talk a little bit about the early church. Because you see, after Christ ascended to heaven, the church continued to grow in the book of Acts. And here's what's amazing. The church saw Jesus treat women a certain way with dignity and love and respect. And so that church in the Bible treated women with dignity, love, and respect. Paul, he's the author of one of those verses that I read earlier, which I'll explain. But he's often land-blasted as one of the biggest chauvinists because those verses that I read you earlier are misconstrued. But think about this. And this is in your bulletin too. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Paul, who's land-blasted and misunderstood, says the most incredibly liberating words for women, he says this: there is neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, we are one in Christ. Absolute equality. Think about it. In the Roman Empire, women weren't on the same standing or playing field as men at all. They were considered idiotic men. Or not much smarter than a bird. Or just for sex. And suddenly Paul comes out and he goes, listen, you guys got it all wrong. There's no Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female. We are all on the same platform when it comes to Jesus Christ. We are absolute equals. It's amazing. So here's the deal. Let's fast forward a little bit. Talk a little bit more about the early church. Christians. Christianity starts to spread through the power of the Holy Spirit. Churches are popping up all over the place. And the ancient Roman world starts to persecute the early Christians, okay? They start to hunt them down. They're dying by the hundreds. If you don't believe me, read about it. It's real. They're hunting these Christians down. They're throwing them to lions. They're killing them. They want to stop them. They don't like this message of Jesus. They don't like this message of grace. They don't like Jesus. These ones that they call Christ ones. That's what Christian means. What? You got enough of those Christ ones. They're hunting them down. And they're killing them by the hundreds. Giving them to lions. They're throwing them. Think about this. They're giving them to be killed by gladiators. Christians. People like you and me. Just like us. Persecuted. Thrown in front of public spectacle. Here come the Christians. Let's kill them. Everybody gather around. Gladiators are going to kill them. They're being persecuted. Now, you want to know what one of the main criticisms of the early Christian church was? I'm going to read you a quote. It's a little long. I want you to hang with me, and I'll explain it. But one of the main criticisms of early Christianity was this. It's from a Roman writer. His name is Marcus Fronto. He's writing as like a, he's reporting. Here's what these Christians are all about. He says this. These Christians are a gang. They are a mob of outlaws. They have collected from the lowest possible dregs of our society. They are desperados. They have gathered together ignorant fools along with some gullible women, readily persuaded as is their weak sex. They have thus formed a rabble of blasphemous conspirators who, with their nighttime assemblies, periodic fasts, and inhumane feasts, seal their pact not with some religious ritual, but with immorality. They recognize each other with secret marks and signs. Hardly have they met one another when they love each other. Throughout the world, uniting in the practice of veritable religion of lust. Now listen, this man goes on to say, indiscriminately, these Christians call each other brother and sister, thus turning even ordinary fornication into incest by the intervention of these names. On a special day, they gather for a feast with all the sisters and mothers and children and women, all genders, all ages, and there they are flushed with the banquet. After such feasting, they begin to burn with incestuous passion. The lights are overturned and extinguished, and with it the common knowledge of their actions. And with the shameless, dark, unspeakable lust, they copulate in random union, all equally being guilty of incest, some by deed, but everybody by complicity. What is he saying? That is a horrible, horrible quote. That is a terrible thing to say about the Christians. I want to explain it to you. At that time, women were never invited to be a part of any religious ceremony at all. They weren't included. They weren't equals. And what this man is saying, keep in mind, the Christians are running for their lives. They're having to meet in the dark at night because they're being hunted and killed. Here's another thing. You guys know the fish symbol on the back of a car? A lot of you guys know what that means, but here's where it came from. In the ancient Roman world, there'd be an early Christian, and he'd be standing there, afraid for his life of being persecuted, and he might be having a conversation with somebody he doesn't know, and he's drawing an arc on the ground like this with his foot, just having a conversation. And if that other person that he does not know is a Christian, that person will finish the other arc in the form of a fish. It's the early sign that you're a brother, I'm a brother. And this man who made this quote, is saying that since they invite women, and they're meeting in secret, that they're having incest with one another. Listen, at this time in the ancient Roman world, there were two ways that women were involved in any sort of religious activity at all. At all. They weren't equals. This is how women could be involved with God. Number one, as prostitutes. Women could be temple prostitutes. We read about those early brothels. Well, the women would be at the temples. And men would come and have sex with these women in order to hopefully arouse the god of fertility. They would have sex with them and the women would use their bodies and the men would do with the women what they wanted to do with them, in hopes that the god of fertility would be aroused and the crops would grow. That's one way. The second way was this. I know it's kind of a history lesson. Hang with me. Vestal virgins. In the ancient Roman world, women at the ages of three, girls, from the ages of 3 to 10 years old, could be taken from their homes and placed in seclusion, in a temple to the goddess of Vesta. These young girls would grow up and they would practice a life of chastity. They would perform certain rituals. They would make certain cakes. They'd live alone in this temple for the goddess of Vesta. Now, if these women did anything to break the religious customs, the women would be taken out into a place called the killing fields, and there with the spectacle of people, she would be buried alive. Now, that's what this man is used to seeing when it comes to women and God. And suddenly he sees these Christians inviting women, bringing them in, all genders, all types, loving each other. And what he's saying is, well, what are they doing? What could they be doing in there anyway except for having sex with one another? And they're accusing the early Christian church of being sexually immoral because they're having incest. Now, let me ask you this question. What do you think the pressure felt like for the early Christian church as far as men goes? Wait. Roman church, or the Romans, are hunting them down. They're throwing them to lions. They're killing them with the gladiators. There's quotes going around saying that they're just sick. They're just having sex with one another. Think about the pressure of the early Christian men to do this. Listen, we're getting killed on all sides. And they're accusing us of these horrible, horrible things. Maybe what we ought to do is just ask the women to step out of the church for a while. Maybe just until the heat dies down. Sisters, listen. Listen, you know, maybe we're ahead of our time. You know, they're killing us by the hundreds. And I think that one of the big problems, they just misunderstand everything, and they're calling us all these horrible names. And women, we think it might just be best if you don't meet for a little while with us. Think about that temptation of those men to kick the women out of the church. And they didn't do it once. Not once. The men said, we saw Jesus treat them like this. We heard Paul say we are absolute equals. If they're going to kill us, let them kill us. They're going to kill us together. When you look at Jesus Christ and the early Christian church in the Bible, we see them treating women with dignity and love and kindness and respect. What about those verses? What about those verses I quoted at the top of the night? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Peter's talking to husbands. He says, husbands, treat your wife as the weaker partner with gentleness and respect. That sounds pretty horrible when you look at it. What does he mean by weaker partner? What does the Bible mean by weaker partner? What's he saying? Well, here's the deal. Do you know that weaker partner can actually be translated as delicate or unique or treasure? What Peter is saying is, husbands, treat your wives with dignity and respect as a treasure. Delicate. Okay, it's like this. I got all kinds of guitars. I got guitars gathering dust in my closet. I got guitars I hang on my walls. I have more guitars than I know what to do with. But there's this one guitar. It's a Takamine. It's a pretty good guitar. At the time, it was a fantastic guitar. But over time, it's kind of become my junk guitar. I take it camping or whatever, and I bang up the sides. I get a dent in it, and I got duct tape wrapped around the body of it. I mean, it's falling apart now. It's just a piece of junk, really. But it's like whenever I want to play my guitar and I'm not worried about it, I grab the Takamine. I just grab it. I put it in a soft case. This guitar's floated in, like, the lakes before. It's been swacked up against walls, you know. It is, like, I don't care about it. Gong, 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 tune, tune, tune. All right. But I got another guitar. It's a Hofner. You guys probably don't know what that means. It's like, blah, blah, blah. What do you say? Blah, blah, blah. All right. It's a Hofner. It's a 1945 Hofner. You guys have seen Walk the Line with Johnny Cash? You know when he's hanging out in the airport hangar and he's writing Folsom City, you know what I mean? Prison, Folsom City Prison Blues, whatever it is. And he's playing that guitar? That's a Hofner. That's the guitar I got. It's a 1945. It's got a cigarette burn down at the base of it where my dad used to put his smokes there and it would burn a hole there. And it's got cracks all over the top of it. And it is a fantastic guitar. That one I treat differently than the Takamine. I treat it delicately, as a treasure, as a prize. I don't bang that one on the wall. It's a gift from my pop to me. I love that guitar, and it is treasured. And this Bible verse is saying that to the husbands. Husbands, treat your wives as a treasure. Unique. Delicate. And you know what's amazing? You guys should go home and finish that verse, because it actually says, treat your wives with dignity and respect as the weaker partners and as co-heirs of the gift of life that Christ gave you. Do this so that God will hear your prayers. In other words, God is going, husbands, treat your women with dignity and love and respect as delicate, unique treasures, as equals with the gospel of grace. And if you don't, I'm not going to hear your prayers. That verse is terrifying for husbands. God is saying, treat them as equals and as loving partners, as gifts. And if you don't, I'm going to plug my ears up. What about this verse? Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, when he talks about women not having an authority over man and learning in quietness. That sounds like a pretty harsh verse. It can rub us the wrong way. But here's the thing that we rarely ever do, and that's let the Bible speak for itself. When you flip back a couple pages, you'll see some incredible things. You'll see in Acts chapter 2 when Peter stands up in front of the whole crowd and he says, in the last days, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. In other words, they will proclaim the truth of God. Your men and your women, they will proclaim the truth of God. In Acts chapter 21, there's a missionary thing that's going on. They run into the evangelist Philip, and Philip's got four daughters. And these four daughters are with Philip, and they start proclaiming the truth of God in the Bible, talking and praying and worshiping God in the Bible as equals. Acts chapter 18, this one's really cool. I can go on and on and on. Acts chapter 18, there's a couple. Well, here's the deal. There's a dude named Apollos. Apollos is this awesome, gifted speaker. And Apollos is going around and he's talking to people, but he doesn't have a full understanding of the truth yet. Okay? And there's this couple, Priscilla and Aquila. By the way, the woman is named first in the Bible. Priscilla and Aquila, they recognize that Apollos doesn't have the full understanding of the truth, and they bring him into their home and they teach him the adequate ways of the Lord. Women praying, proclaiming the goodness of God. We don't know why she was listed first. Maybe she's the more articulate speaker. But they brought Apollos in and they trained him and they taught him a woman. That Bible verse I could talk to you more about later, but it's actually talking about a pastor and the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 15, this is one we hear all the time. A woman will be saved through childbearing. Paul said that.
Wow. Ball.
A woman will be saved through childbearing. In other words, like I said before, it's like they're saying, you know what, just stay at home and make babies and you'll be saved. This verse can be translated three different ways. Number one, it can say a woman will be saved by the child in reference to Christ. It also can be translated as a woman will be refined through childbearing. There's not a mother in this room here tonight that wouldn't say the way that God refines them most is probably through their kids. Training them and disciplining them and loving them and God sanctifying them in the process of holiness and going, oh, God, I just don't know. I'm so refined and my little one's running around. He's got snot coming out of his nose and everything's so crazy. He won't stop crying. Oh, God, love him. Love him. Oh, God, love him like I loved you. Oh, God, that damn nerd dog. A woman will be refined through childbearing. But here's the one I want to talk about most. A woman could be translated like this. A woman will be saved while childbearing. It can be translated like that. In light of what we're talking about tonight, it's like God is so kind and so gentle and so amazing. It's like he's looking at a woman and he's saying, you know, in order to have a relationship with me, you don't have to be some stupid prostitute. You don't have to be some crazy vestal virgin. I want you just to be who you are in the ordinary life. Love me and do the things that I made you to do. Have kids. Be married. Love your family. Engage in that. And along with that, you can love me. Just by being who you are, with the gifts and the capabilities that I only uniquely gave you. And in that process, love me. While you're doing all the ordinary things, love me. That's amazing. You know what the real problem is with the grading of women? It's not those verses. Because we look at Jesus. We see the verses. Treat them with honor and love and dignity. We see Jesus giving the most important message of all time to a woman. We see the early church holding the line and keeping women in their meetings. The real problem of degrading towards women is our sucky society. I hate it in sin. You know, the other day, my brown-eyed, curly-haired wife was running. She's going on a jog, a private thing. Most people don't like to be, you don't want to see somebody purple and sweaty and stuff like that, at least not me. So you want to do that kind of stuff on your own. So she goes and she's on a run and she's jogging and she comes home and she says, you'll never believe the things that these kids said to me while I was on a jog. These 14-year-old kids up on a hill calling my wife names that I can't even say. And you know the one, sick. My wife. It makes me want to get a bat. She didn't do anything to deserve that. She's going on a run. Makes me sick. Our society in sin makes me sick. I just got a couple more tangents for you. You like that? I think this. You know, the feminist movement has done some of the most amazing things in our culture. Honestly, they have stood up when people have sat down. They have elevated and honored women in our culture and in our society in ways that I cannot do in 10 lifetimes. They have done fantastic things for the rights of women in our lives and prior to our lives. But there's been one thing that's happened along that process, and I can't necessarily blame it on the feminist movement at all, but something that's happened that I think is still ingrained in our women, our sisters, now. And it's this notion. In order for you to be more respected in this world, you must become more like a man. If you want to be taken seriously, you must become more like a man. Somewhere along the lines, the beauty of gender has fallen apart. Do you know in Genesis chapter 1, listen to this, because it will, if there's anything that you hear this. In Genesis chapter 1, God said that he made them male and female in his image. In other words, he made them equal, but totally different. He made one a man, and he made one a woman, both of them in his image. Both of them on the same equal playing field. Both of them beautifully different. It's like God is saying, you will never in your life come to grips with the fullness of me, and we still won't. But it's like God would say, you know what? I'm going to give myself to this man, and I'm going to give part of myself to this woman. And in order for us as his kids to understand the fullness of God, we can't just look at a man, and we can't just look at a woman, because we'll miss the picture. God is saying, in order to understand the fullness of my character, the fullness of my love, the fullness of my uniqueness, look at them both. I don't have to go too far to find what God is like when I look at my wife. When I've had a hard week or a conversation talking about stuff that I don't want to talk about, or something weird with music or something, maybe I'm just having a weird day and something smells weird, I don't know. But when my heart's broken and the only place I want to be is anywhere but here, and I come home and I put my head on my wife's lap, I don't have to go too far to see the gentleness and the kindness of God. When I'm just ranting and raving like I'm doing tonight, and she's just listening, smiling at me and loving me, watching me pour my heart out. And I've had a bad day, and she just loves me. And she's kind to me. I don't have to go too far to understand that that is a picture of God. In His love and in His tenderness and in His kindness and His gentleness and His compassion that overflows from Christ. And my wife doesn't have to go too far to find God when she sees me beating down trees with like brooms trying to get birds out of the, get out of the freaking tree, get out of here. I'm tired of them kicking stuff. She doesn't have to go too far to see me be adventurous. She doesn't have to go too far to find God when I can't stand still. Like I'm just never complaining. I got to get more. I got to do more. I got to have more stuff to do. I got to fight. She doesn't have to go far to find God when I see someone look at her and me, look at them. Look at me, buddy. I'll hunt you down. Touch my wife. I will kill you. You don't have to go far, babe. She doesn't have to go far to see that defensive, protective, adventurous part of the Lord. The kind that God would say, I'm going to create all of this universe. And I am so powerful and so protective that I am called a warrior in the Bible. That all the mountains that you see, all the things that people can't lift with a million machines, I put there. I am God and I am powerful. And when you see them together, you get a picture of God. Now, women, do not be afraid to be a woman. God has made you so unique, so beautiful. And in here, in these walls, you're safe. And the men in here, if they're not protecting you, you can get out. Men, you stand up for these women. They are treasures and unique. And they are a picture of God. And women, you be women. And men, you be men. Because when we see it, we see a picture of God. And it's beautiful. Jesus Christ, He offered Himself for the church. He offered Himself for us. Jesus Christ treated women with equality and respect and dignity and love. And He poured Himself into a man, and equally He poured Himself into a woman. And if you ever come across the question of whether or not Christianity or the Bible is degrading to women, you better say no. And you better say, you need to look at Jesus. Don't you look at the crap that everybody else has done. Look at Jesus. Because when we see Jesus, we get the right picture. Let's pray. God, thank You that You love us. Thank You, Jesus, that You made us separate, different, but equal. Thank You, God, that You treated women with dignity and kindness and love and respect in ways that the culture today and the culture then didn't even know how to process. God, I thank You that You loved us so much that You laid Your life down for the church. I thank You, God, that You loved us so much that You poured Your Spirit into each one of us. And I pray, God, that as men and women of this culture today, we can have a firm understanding of equality and uniqueness and beauty in You. Lord, we love You, we praise You, and we say these things in Your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now listen.